A question gets started. How do you respond to opposing beliefs and worldviews? So what if a Mormon or Muslim or atheist slammed everything you believe, claiming you have it all wrong and you're in the wrong? How would you respond? Or what if an unbelieving family member was outraged at all the things you believe and do and slandered you as intolerant and unloving? How would you respond? I hope you would respond with grace and faith, and that with poise, you would simply speak the truth in love. Be like the Lord. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, just entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. I pray that would be a response of grace, speaking the truth in love. However, rarely, I think, will you find such a response from those in the world. Today, more and more, it seems, when people are confronted with truth or even just with claims contrary to their own, they respond with anger and even violence. This could be an individual or a group or a government, and they are called out or challenged or criticized. And instead of rationally contending for the truth or taking accountability for their actions, many respond today by simply lashing out at the one challenging them. It begins with yelling, name-calling, slander, anything to silence the dissenting voice. But you know how it can quickly escalate to even violence. I did my engineering undergrad at UC Berkeley, actually, where I became a Christian. But Berkeley has the most ironic free speech problem, because Berkeley was the hotbed of the free speech movement in the 60s, that people just should be free to say whatever they want and speak truth to the government, to power, without fear of reprisal. Instead of silencing those who dissent, we should tolerate all people, all voices, peacefully. That was the rallying cry. But how quickly those tables turned when those same people rose to power. So those very people now are in positions of power. Now they have something to lose, namely all that power and control and wealth. And so when other people started speaking out against them, their supposed hallmarks of free speech and tolerance went out the window real fast. Fortified in self-righteousness, anyone who disagrees with them like clearly must be wrong and therefore should just be silenced. Why bother listening to them? They should just be quiet. Even though it was much past my time, back in 2017, several conservative speakers were scheduled to give an address on campus. So you had the likes of Ann Coulter, Ben Shapiro, Steve Bannon. Regardless what you think of these people, they were simply there to share ideas and exercise their free speech, right? But students and agitators could not handle such contrary speech, and so they responded with massive protests and fires and smash windows, riots, other manipulation techniques, forcing the university to cancel the speeches due to security concerns. So much for free speech. But in my estimation, the more someone responds with violence when confronted with mere ideas and truth claims, it merely reveals their own insecurity and weakness in their own position, where they know, maybe deep down, their beliefs are irrational and unstable, untruthful. They have no real ground to stand on. When put to the test, their foundation of sand erodes, they crumble. They can't contend with words, but unwilling to admit defeat, they just turn to actions, to violence. Instead of humbling themselves, admit their error, they just lash out in anger and rage to get the other person to be quiet. They do this because they're afraid of losing power and status. They're afraid of gaining shame and moral exposure. Because many people know their beliefs and practices are not just wrong, but immoral. And rather than change their ways, they double down and they'll stop at nothing to silence those who threaten to uncover their shame and expose them. And this is why now, for example, even in Western countries, it's becoming illegal to preach or even silently pray outside an abortion clinic. And that's happening in the UK right now. A woman, Isabel von Spruce, arrested multiple times in the UK for merely praying in a buffer zone around an abortion clinic. She wasn't even talking. She was silently praying and arrested. But you know what's going on. Even the mere presence of one who dissents against abortion pricks their conscience, convicts them of their own righteousness, and even though she was already quiet, it was not quiet enough. Had to be further removed, even her mere presence. There's been no shortage of such persecution all throughout church history. In fact, it's a rare exception, I think, when a ruler proves to be wise enough to actually tolerate dissenting voices. The norm is persecution. The norm is violence. It happens on both sides of the political aisle, but Christians have been on the receiving end of that for quite a while. The very first Christians experienced this as the Roman Empire felt quite threatened by this group of people who swore a higher allegiance to Christ than Caesar. And so countless Christians who did not conform to the empire were persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed. They just had to be silenced, could not accept dissenting voices. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by this because the Lord Jesus warned us, told us, this would happen in this present evil age. Recall his words, for example, in John 3:19, where he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The world will always, by definition, hate the light. It exposes their evil deeds done in darkness. Many take it a step further and rush to put out the light. Now, that means for all of us now who have come to the light of Christ, our beliefs are diametrically opposed to that of the world. And so to the degree you function as a Christian in society, to the degree you let your light shine, well, this is what you're told to expect. The darkness hates the light. So conflict, rejection, persecution. The world will attempt to silence you as well. How can you expect any different when this is how they treated the Savior? And he was sinless. He did no wrong. But as he said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And surely they did persecute him. They, in fact, killed him without cause. Jesus was the true light of God come into the world. He was love incarnate, doing only good. Add to this fact that all he did was perform signs and wonders, giving plenty of proof he came from God. You read about Jesus in the Gospels, how could anyone reject this person? But don't underestimate the depths of man's depravity and the height of man's pride. Man will stop at nothing to avoid being dethroned. And if that means rejecting, even killing the Son of God, so be it. Silencing Jesus with words proved impossible, so his opponents likewise resorted to violence, and they succeeded in putting out the light of Christ, or so they thought. But by the power of his resurrection and killing Jesus, all they ended up doing was multiplying his witness, as the Lord would make all of his disciples into truth tellers and light givers. And so here we are. Now, I know this is a long-winded introduction, but I want to include this to set the stage for a heavy passage of Scripture we have for this morning. Living by faith in Christ is not easy in this age. Rejection, persecution, even violence. That's how the world treated Jesus. That's how the world treated his apostles and prophets. And that's how the world will treat you as well as you let the light of Christ shine. But you need not fear, because God will vindicate his name, he will vindicate his Son, and he will vindicate you and all who believe in him and follow him on the last day as he brings retribution on those who hate the light. And these are heavy and sobering truths, but they all emerge from our text of Scripture this morning. That's found in Matthew 23. So take your Bibles, turn there now. Matthew 23, verses 29 through 33. Matthew 23, 29 through 33. We're nearly finished with this chapter, but it's been a couple weeks, so I'll reset the stage briefly. The big picture, Matthew's gospel, we're in the Lord's last week of life, Passion Week. We're on Tuesday of Passion Week, where he goes to the temple to teach. And that's when he's repeatedly challenged by the religious leaders. He's spoken out against them endlessly. And instead of contending with his truth claims or just taking accountability for their actions, they just want to silence him. So Matthew 21 and 22 represent their final attempts to silence him with words. They come at him with arguments and traps to try and discredit him. They fail miserably. And so those chapters end with the leaders resolved to silence Jesus the only other way, with violence. And so that he must be killed. And before we get to that, Matthew 23 tells us what Jesus thinks about those leaders and what's in store for them. He's got the scribes and Pharisees in his sights as the key spiritual authorities over Israel, and Jesus indicts them because they have not led people to God, but away from God. By their false teaching and religious hypocrisy, they've only succeeded in ushering people right to hell. That sounds too harsh. Maybe you should read Matthew 23 yourself, as we did actually a couple weeks ago together, the whole thing. But starting in verse 13, Jesus delivers his harshest words of condemnation on Israel's leaders. Jesus is incredibly loving, as is God, but he's also righteous, as is God. And out of his intense zeal for God's name, as prophet, he must speak out against those who are maligning God's name. And top of that list is not the wicked atheist. Top of that list is the false, hypocritical, spiritual leader. And judgment begins with the household of God. So what follows then are these seven words of woe. Such woe was a common refrain among the Old Testament prophets, where they would see some great evil in Israel, denounce it, right, pronounce woe upon it, and then issue judgment to come. Yes, there was always an implicit warning to repent in these woes, but the nature of these words of woe indicates a serious hardening has already taken place. Woes are reserved for a people who have already rejected numerous calls to repent. And this is, you might say, the final word. They're at the place where God's judgment has not arrived, but it's on the march. It has left. It's on the way. This is the last chance. The Lord's woes in this chapter seem to come in pairs, with each pair sharing a similar theme. The opening two we found, you know, overall serve as the Lord's indictment on the leaders, because by their hypocrisy plus false teaching, not only have they basically barred the gates of heaven, but they've funneled everyone else just right into hell. That's what he says, verse 13, verse 15. And so we could say, woe to the spiritual murderers. And that was our first message, woe to the spiritual murderers. After this indictment, the next two pairs of woes give evidence of their hypocrisy. Few things are as repulsive to God as the religious hypocrite and the leader. The time does not afford us to recap all those woes, but the summary at the end will suffice. Verse 28, he says, "So you two outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So we could summarize and say, woe to the religious hypocrite. And that was our second message. Now this morning, we finish up this section with the last, the seventh, final word of woe, which stands alone, stands apart. And here the Lord issues his harshest condemnation on the leaders and then transitions to what God is going to do about such spiritual murderers, because they will be made to give an account. For now then, let's just see what the Lord has to say in this final word of woe. Let's read this passage, verse 29 through 33. Follow along. Matthew 23. Verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. "You serpents, you brood of vipers," he says, "how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now, you can probably see why I chose not to make this our Mother's Day sermon. Because we just go verse by verse, Sunday by Sunday, and this was scheduled to fall on Mother's Day. I spared you a little bit. But we cannot skip these passages entirely. We're bound to preach the whole counsel of God's word, no skipping. I hope that's something you appreciate. Though challenging, these words are included in Scripture for good reason, and we must not be blind to the spirit of the age or the judgment to come. We need to take to heart all the words of the Lord, no picking and choosing. I say that because sadly, though, I think some preachers today in the church have effectively silenced Jesus by only selectively preaching his word. They preach from the Bible, but they would never touch with the 10-foot pole the hard sayings of Jesus. And that for sure includes Matthew 23. They're not going to preach Matthew 23. I could be wrong, but I did some digging and I found zero evidence that the likes of Rick Warren or Joel Osteen have ever preached a sermon on Matthew 23. I couldn't find anything. Why not? Well, because it exposes another side of Jesus that does not mix well with the view of Jesus as being all love and only love. Matthew 23 crushes the sentimental view of Jesus. We'll talk more about that later. For now, let's just make sure we are contending with all of God's word, including the hard sayings, that our beliefs and our practices are shaped by Scripture, not the other way around. So let's finish unpacking this final word of woe, which, though historical, still speaks, still delivers truth that we need to hear and reckon with. This last woe especially shows us what happens to those who reject God's messengers and God's message. Just a single point, you might say. We're just summarizing the last woe. But with this final one, you might say, woe to the prophet killers. Woe to the prophet killers. And let's just go through these verses. So back to verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." So here in this final woe, Jesus exposes their further hypocrisy, and it comes as a combination of what they say plus what they do. So first, what do they do? Well, in the previous woe in verse 27, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And maybe he's gone off of the mention of tomb, because here he says that what they do is adorn the monuments of the righteous. They build the tombs, same word, of the prophets. Now, that term for build can mean construct or rebuild or expand. And the term for adorn can mean beautify or embellish or decorate. So the idea is they're not just identifying the tombs of the old prophets, but rather they are making them extravagant. I would say that the most elaborate tomb in the world today is Taj Mahal. You get that picture in your mind. That's a gravesite. That's a tomb for the emperor and his wife back in that day. But Jewish tombs did not quite get to that level, but they were still quite impressive. Herod the Great was known for building elaborate tombs in his day, and chief would be the mausoleum found at Herodium, which is this huge stone structure, less a tomb, more a monument, meant to display lasting glory even after death. And the Second Temple Jews had the same idea, and by the Lord's day, Jerusalem was scattered with all these ornate tombs and monuments to righteous men of old. Many were located across the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives, which means many of them were probably in view of where Jesus was at the temple when he said this. There were monuments associated with Zechariah, Absalom, Jehoshaphat. Acts 2:29 mentions the tomb of David. I think it's very doubtful whether any of these burial sites contain the actual bones of the prophets, but like Josephus attested, the Jews nevertheless constructed all these magnificent tombs for their righteous men. And accordingly, it was a common Jewish practice to go visit the tombs as an act of piety and devotion. It's how you honor the prophets. Graves became places of remembrance and reverence, and beautifying them was an act of devotion and piety. We get this. People do this today. They'll put roses or flowers at a tomb site. And beyond that, the Catholic Church has continued this practice. I've been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is said to have been built on top of the tomb of Peter. It is a magnificent structure. It's also the burial place of many popes, each complete with marble sculptures and gold decorations. And the faithful still visit to light candles or lay flowers. It's an act of devotion. Jews did the same thing, and the Lord's not quite criticizing their practice of building these tombs. But rather, the problem comes when you combine what they do with what they say. And so next, what do they say? Well, that's verse 30. They build these tombs, and then they say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So here we're getting to the problem, which really gets at their hypocrisy. Remember, one way to define hypocrisy as saying one thing, doing another. And so here, what do they say? What is their claim? Well, you'll notice how first these Jews acknowledge that their fathers killed the prophets, right? That they first admit that their ancestors were the ones who long ago put these prophets in these graves. There are many examples of this from the Old Testament. In the next coming verses, Jesus will use the examples of Abel and Zechariah, so we'll save those. You could also look to the example maybe of Jeremiah, right, the weeping prophet, who technically escaped death but gives really a perfect picture of the pattern of how Israel persecuted the prophets. Jeremiah was, you know, severely beaten, imprisoned, placed in stocks, thrown in a cistern, accused of treason, and several times threatened with execution for the mere crime of prophesying God's word that Jerusalem will fall unless the people repent. That was his message. And the people did not like that message. There were many other so-called prophets and priests in his day that all wanted Jeremiah dead. That's what Jeremiah 26:11 says. It says, then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city. They were all, meanwhile, prophesying peace, comfort. Jerusalem won't fall. Now, in that moment, Jeremiah was spared, not so for his fellow prophet named Uriah. It's a different Uriah. This guy we barely know, very unfamiliar to us. But it says there in Jeremiah 26, this guy Uriah spoke all the same words as Jeremiah. He had the same message, that prophesying against Jerusalem. But when King Jehoiakim heard his words, he ordered Uriah's death. So Uriah fled to Egypt, but the king sent men to track him down, capture him, bring him back, which they did. And then he was executed with the sword, his body thrown into a pit for common burial. That's Jeremiah 26:23. Just one example of how Israel constantly treated her prophets. It's not hard to display the history of the fathers of Israel. They rejected God's messengers because they rejected God. And when some prophet came along and spoke too loud and convicted them too much, he had to be silenced, whether thrown into a cistern or killed. But as for the Pharisees of Christ's day, again, their claim is, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. If we were alive back then, we would not have joined our fathers in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We're with God. We're with the prophets. Prophets were represented God. The Pharisees, that's them now. They were the new prophets, the new messengers of God, right? So of course they align with the prophets, not their fathers. But do you see the problem with this? Do you get the hook? Does it not seem rather disingenuous to claim to honor the prophets, to claim you would never shed their blood, if at the very same time you are literally plotting and planning to kill the greatest prophet of them all, Jesus? That's literally what they were doing. They were in that moment planning and preparing to kill the last great prophet, you might say, Christ. They're no different from their fathers. Hence, Jesus says, verse 31, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And pick your saying, birds of a feather flock together, like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You get the gist that he's saying you're just like your fathers. You're actually no different. They're both the literal descendants of the prophet killers and their spiritual seed as well, as the same pride and hypocrisy and self-righteousness runs through them. Here Jesus uses their own words against them. He says, "You testify against yourselves." Like we saw back in verse 30, they already admitted that their fathers killed the prophets. So they've acknowledged the guilt of their fathers. But by their same self-righteous hypocrisy and lack of repentance, they prove they're in the same line. They've not changed. That guilt is theirs. The blood of their murdering fathers still runs in their veins. In fact, they're going to surpass their fathers, proving they're even more wicked as they're literally in the process of rejecting and killing not just a prophet, but the ultimate prophet of God, the Word of God incarnate, Christ. Now, Jesus knows the murderous intention of their hearts, so he tells them, verse 32, he says, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." And here the Lord leans on some Old Testament language of expressing God's wrath. It's something that needs to be filled up. It has to come to completion. God's wrath toward the wicked is like a mighty flood water. It's being held back by the dam of his patience. But that dam will not hold forever. As wickedness multiplies, the waters rise. And if people do not repent, it will overflow. That dam will burst open and consume everyone under it. Or you might picture a vessel like a cup of wrath being slowly filled. With every evil deed, the cup of God's wrath rises higher. And when it reaches the top, when it's filled to the brim, it must be poured out on the evildoer. This is the pattern of how God acts in the Scriptures. He is very patient with sinners, but not forever. Right, from the flood to Genesis 15, which is a good example. Genesis 15, God promises to bless Abraham, to make his name great, to multiply his descendants, to give them this promised land, but not yet. He says, you'll have to wait 400 years. Like, why so long? Well, one reason comes in Genesis 15, 16, which says, God tells Abraham, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Their sins are not full yet. The cup's not full. You know, Israel's conquest of Canaan was actually the means of God's judgment on the extremely pagan, vile nations living in that land. God used Israel as his sword, kind of like the flood, to issue judgment on that people. Only after 400 years, though, of God being patient with them, and their cup of wrath was slowly filling. It took 400 years, but the day came, and it had to be poured out, and it was poured out on them in full by the instrument of Israel. But now Israel's on the receiving end of that wrath, as they have become just as wicked as the pagan nations. And they're actually worse, because they had all this light that the covenants, the promises, the law, the temple, the priesthood, the Scriptures. Nevertheless, they turned aside to lies and to evil deeds. And God in his mercy was patient with them, likewise, for hundreds of years. And even more so, he sent them prophets, prophet after prophet, messengers. Just turn back, repent, return. God will bless you, but you must repent. And they rejected them all, killed some. And now they're in the process of rejecting and killing the last in that line, Christ himself, the divine Messiah, God's own son. And so this is just like the parable of the landowner that we saw a little while ago in Matthew 21. Recall this parable. A landowner sends his servants to his vineyard, which he rented out to workers, and he wants to extract some produce, some profit. So he sends his workers go get some, and that the vineyard workers are wicked. They see these servants, and it says, they beat one, killed a second, stoned a third. They reject them. So the owner reasons like, well, I will send my son. They'll listen to my son. But what do the workers do? Matthew 21:38 says, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And as we found, which is rather obvious, this represents God sending the prophets to Israel time and time again. They killed the prophets, and now they're in the process of rejecting and killing God's own son. In this manner, the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders, they're bringing to a culmination the guilt of their fathers. They've not detached from that guilt. They're in line with that guilt. They're finishing that guilt. They're filling up the cup to the brim. In rejecting the prophets, in rejecting the Messiah, they have rejected God, and he will in turn soon reject them. The cup will overflow. The dam will break. God's wrath will pour out, from which none will escape. And this explains the Lord's concluding thought, verse 33. He says, you serpents and you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Look, Jesus has already told the Pharisees that they're like their father, the devil, and it turns out they resemble the serpent of old in more ways than one. He calls them here serpents, communicating their deceptive nature. Ever since Eden, snakes have been associated with deceit. He also calls them vipers. That communicates their deadly nature. There's the Greek word echidna. Those are small, little, poisonous snakes living in the Middle East. They often stood still. They looked like a dried twig and could be accidentally picked up while gathering firewood. That's actually what happened to Paul on the island of Malta. He was struck by a viper, and people were amazed that he didn't die because they're so poisonous. But the point here is that he's calling his enemies both deceitful and deadly. Yet they're not just vipers. He calls them a brood of vipers, the offspring of vipers, meaning that they are the true descendants of spiritually poisonous men, deceitful and deadly. Their fathers spiritually murdered many people. Their forefather, the devil, murdered humanity. And here they are. They're no different. So with all this being said, what's left at this point? What is left but judgment, but for the cup to be poured out? This imminent judgment, this sentence of hell. If that last verse sounds familiar, it should, because here Christ himself is merely alluding to what his forerunner said, one we could call the last and greatest in the line of Old Testament prophets, and that would be John the Baptist. And I want you to see it. So keep a finger here, go back to Matthew 3, taking us all the way back to the beginning of Christ's ministry and his predecessor, John. Matthew 3, verse 7. John comes, baptizing, making ready the way of the Lord. We'll look back at Matthew 3, 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John saw right through them and their pretense. He had no tolerance for their religious hypocrisy and their phony religion. But he gives them a stern warning. Verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Prove you're worthy of this baptism. Verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John got it right. He understood. John understood that when the Messiah comes, he will sift all humanity. He's holding the winnowing fork in his hand, and with it, he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, meaning all humanity will be sorted into two groups. You might say the wheat and the chaff. This corresponds to the two baptisms Jesus came to perform, that of the Holy Spirit and that of fire. Those who identify with him by faith as Savior, they will be immersed or baptized in his Spirit, receiving forgiveness of sins and new eternal life. But those who reject him will be immersed, baptized in fire, receiving eternal condemnation, a fire that is unquenchable. So look back to Matthew 23, this last verse, verse 33 here, really bookends God's testimony to Israel, to these leaders, from John to Jesus. They've been warned time and time again. They've been called to repent time and time again. So what's left? But now, woe. Woe upon those who do not listen. Verse 33 then ends the Lord's seven words of woe. This is a unique and cutting passage of Scripture. And so we now ask, you know, what do we make of this? What do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Now, on one hand, you need to see there's a clear historical application to the Lord's words that has to do with national Israel. As the leaders go, so goes the nation. And as these leaders have thoroughly rejected Jesus, so will the nation. Soon they will kill him, and the people will cheer. But God is not mocked. If you recall that parable of the landowner, after killing the owner's son and throwing him out the vineyard, what will the owner do? That Matthew 21 parable ends and says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the people rightly responded when they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. This really gets us to the concluding verses of Matthew 23, where Jesus now starts talking consequences. Here's now what is coming for your rejection. Great desolation is promised. He says, all the guilt of all the righteous blood, it's going to fall on you. Verse 37, he laments Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. He's not happy about this. He's heartbroken. Nonetheless, they're unwilling to come to him. So for now, verse 38, their house is being left to them desolate. And these words, of course, bleed right into Matthew 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus unpacks the further implications of his rejection for Israel and for the world. And speaking of the world, as the gospel of Jesus would soon go from Israel to the nations, well, so the rejection of Jesus would go from Israel to the nations. Right? The serpent of old continues to deceive the nations. The Lord already told us his plan for this age back in the parable of the wheat and tares, that God right now, both are growing up, and God is very patient with the tares. He's reserving wrath, lest any wheat be lost. But that day of wrath is coming when he will make all things right, vindicate his name, and Jesus, as prophet, is going to tell us what is in store, what is to come for Israel and for the nations in these upcoming verses and chapters. But for now, while these words of woe are not primarily directed at us, they still speak loud and clear. They still have a message for the church today to behold, to reckon with, to take to heart. That's something we need to spend some time on. So with the little time we have left, I want to draw out three, I think, essential truths from these seven woes. Three essential truths and reflections that we need to take to heart. First, the seven woes show us Jesus as he is. These seven woes show us Jesus as he is. I think Matthew 23 is so important because it shows us Jesus as he is. We get to see the full-orbed Christ And you need to know the full Jesus to know the full gospel. Matthew 23 confronts the sentimental Jesus created by a Christian culture that only has a half gospel, because it only ever preaches a Jesus that only ever comforts, never confronts. Many a preacher has built a caricature of Jesus, creating a type of Jesus no one could ever reject. Why would you want to? All he does is give you what you want and comfort you and meet your felt needs and bless you and give you your best life now. No judgment. Like, who would ever reject that? And such preachers may say some things that are true, some things that are helpful, but problem is they only ever preach half of Jesus, half the message. They will never repeat his words that confront hypocrisy and demand repentance and command allegiance. They're never going to preach the Jesus that calls his opponents a brood of vipers going to hell. That's not good for the brand. You see, they've made a projection of Jesus. They've reshaped him into their own image to suit our felt needs. One big problem with this, though, it's hard to trust a projection. It's hard to depend on and rely on a projection. And this leaves many well-meaning believers ill-equipped for life in an evil age. Because, like, suffering is going to come. But if you've been trained to believe that Jesus exists only to make you feel good, you're going to run away from God, not to him, in times of trouble. Persecution will come. But if you've never been warned of it or prepared for it, you will feel betrayed by God when it comes. But it's important to see Jesus for who he is. Both sides, that in Matthew 23 is so valuable for that. The full-orbed Christ is both lamb and lion. Both. He both weeps over Jerusalem and pronounces doom on Jerusalem. He says, "Father, forgive them," on the cross, yet he also says on the last day, "Depart from me." It's the same Jesus. It's not two different Jesuses. So we need to see the Jesus of Matthew 23. He's the one issuing prophetic woes on the religious hypocrite. We need to see this divine Savior who loves God's glory more than our feelings and is worth to speak hard truth in love that we might repent. We have a Savior who confronted sin, Satan, and the world head on, took the worst they had to offer, cost him his life, but he emerged victorious in resurrection. All that you may know today, his testimony is true. Everything he said is true. This is a Savior you can trust, but only as he is. You must know him as he is, not as you make him to be, as he is. And so this is why we will preach the whole counsel of God's word. We will not skip the hard chapters. And these hard chapters may be just what you or some of your loved ones need to hear the most. They give us what we need. In fact, that's the second truth. The seven woes confront us with coming judgment. Uncomfortable, but something needs to be heard. The seven woes confront us with coming judgment. You know, John the Baptist had it all figured out. He knew that the Messiah came to divide. Jesus himself said it, Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus said that. What does he mean? He came to divide. But he's not cruel in that division. His division is actually mercy. Because he could have just left every last person on the planet on the broad path leading to destruction. He could have just left everyone as chaff, which we are. But no, he came to save, to rescue, to call people on his narrow way. There is a sovereign side to that division, but a human response side as well. And not all are willing to come to him, as we'll see next time. But these scribes and Pharisees had every advantage: the law and the prophets, the temple, the priesthood. They had a front row seat to the ministry of the Messiah in the flesh. You too have many advantages. You possess the completed scriptures. You hear the full gospel message. You know that this Jesus came, suffered rejection, died on that cross to pay for our sins. Yet rising from the dead, he issues forth this call that to those who would humble themselves, turn from their sins, and cast themselves on him in faith would be saved. That he will baptize you with his Spirit, that you might receive what comes from the Spirit. Total forgiveness of sins and new eternal life. That's Savior. But the same Jesus who's Savior, he's also Judge. You have to recognize this fact. He holds the shepherding hook, but he also holds the winnowing fork at the same time. He's the one who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. But he's also one who says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? It's the same Jesus. Like John 5 says, the Father has handed all judgment to the Son, and he will save and he will judge. This is a very imperfect analogy, but you can imagine every person on the planet holding a cup, and every evil deed, every sinful thought adds to the cup, this cup of God's wrath. It's being held in reserve toward our unrighteousness. And it's being God's patient, but one day he has to pour it out. His justice demands recompense for sin. Otherwise, he would be evil. He must judge sin. But can almost imagine Jesus on the cross offering to take your cup. Just come to me. I'll take your cup. Just pour it into mine. He can handle it. He can take all of your sin. He can drain your cup dry and drink down all the sins of the world. But you must give up your religious pretense and pride. You have to humble yourself, deny yourself, die to self, and just come to him. But how many people still refuse, and they cling to their cup? They will not relinquish lordship over their own lives, and they clutch their cup. And so they will have it their way. They will live as Lord in this life. But in the life to come, they will find they have no part in the cup of the Lord, the cup of rejoicing of the Lord that he paid for. Rather, at that point, their own cup will be filled to the brim, and it will be time for it to be poured out on them. So look, be confronted by Jesus himself this morning and his coming judgment. What will you do with all that you have heard, both this Sunday and the 1,000 other Sundays you sit and listen to some sermon? Like, what do you do with what you hear? The Pharisees responded to what they heard with hardening. But note that hardening does not take place all at once. Hardening occurs little by little, incrementally, with one small refusal at a time, one suppressed conviction at a time. That sermon where you feel that conviction of the Spirit, but you silence it. One of those at a time, little by little. And you string them together, and after a little while, the heart is stone, the cup is full. And so I would urge you today, like Scripture does, that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Not even once. Do not silence Jesus in your mind. Do not resist that conviction of the Spirit. That conviction is actually God's mercy to you. But it won't last. It might be your last one. The cup does not fill forever. The axe is already at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is already in his hand. You have no idea how many more moments of mercy you get. So repent and be baptized with his Spirit. The only alternative is to be baptized with fire. That's a fire that cannot be quenched. The fact that you're here and breathing means you're still under his patience, but it doesn't last forever. It does run out. And so I continue to urge you, make sure you leave your right with God today by faith in this Christ, the only way. And then you get the cup of his rejoicing. Lastly, now, number three, that the seven woes equip us to persevere amidst opposition. The seven woes equip us to persevere amidst opposition. And for all you, though, who do follow this Christ, you have turned to him in faith, denied self. These words now, well, they still sober you and prepare you. Because I trust you know, like we said at the beginning, how the world treated Jesus is how they will treat you. So to the degree you live as a light and don't hide it, well, you can expect the same thing, same silencing and suffering and rejection. Those in the world will seek to silence you in many ways to the degree you repeat the word of Christ. But you should take heart. This did not discourage Jesus. This did not stop him. He was not shocked or caught off guard by any opposition. He was not deterred by any attempt to silence him. He continued to speak the truth in love. He didn't flee Jerusalem. He stayed. He went right to that cross, unmoved. You've probably experienced rejection in much smaller ways, where you share the faith with someone and they mock you. Or you speak about your convictions at work, and now you're the bad guy. Or you speak the truth in love to a family member, and they cut you off. And your natural self-preservation instinct is to think, I should stop doing this. I should stop speaking. I don't want all this heat. It's not pleasant. And you're tempted to silence yourself. But don't do that. We know that's incompatible with the way of the Lord that we've been called to. Jesus said plainly, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The servant is not greater than the master. So just the hostility, the rejection you encounter is not some sign that you are off track or in the wrong. That likely, if you're speaking the truth, is the sign you are in the right. You're truly following this Lord. The darkness does not react violently to other darkness. It only hates the light. So with much grace and perseverance, keep speaking truth in love. Keep letting that light shine. And don't let the world's attempts to silence you lead you to keep your mouth shut. And the Pharisees could not silence Jesus with words. They resorted to violence. They killed him. But even that didn't work, because by the power of the resurrection, he's turned every disciple into a truth teller. So that's you now. So let the light shine and press on. And meanwhile, take comfort and courage in this world. You must know as a final word that this God will vindicate his own name, he will vindicate his son, and he will vindicate you who follow him. All the prophets and righteous men and women of God will be vindicated for their foolish faith, the world might say, in this Christ. The worst the world can do is take our lives. They succeeded in taking the life of the Lord, but again, by the power of the resurrection, if you have resurrection awaiting you, what is there really to fear? In Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer even death itself. So take courage, knowing that just as the world's judgment is just a matter of time, so is your vindication. Revelation 6 pictures this multitude of martyrs in heaven. And they've been slain, it says, because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. So they had the misfortune of being too bright in a very dark world. They actually spoke the truth in a dark world, and it got them killed. So the martyrs in heaven, they functioned like prophets and righteous men and were killed for it. And hence, it says they cry out with a loud voice. What do they say? Revelation 6:10, they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what was the response? It says there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed also, even as they had been, would be completed. Just rest a little while. The Lord will set all this right. This Jesus is that Savior, that Lord, that Judge. It's all in his hands. He's disturbed, surprised, challenged by nothing, by no one. And as sure as he went to that cross and conquered, he will return and conquer, which means for the world, judgment. For us, vindication. So just rest a little while longer. Or better yet, for us, we're not in our rest yet. So labor on a little while longer, living, striving, shining his light in a very dark world, come what may. May you simply press on and endure, that you might hear and have the hope that the Apostle Paul heard, as he expresses in 2 Timothy 4:7. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I pray that's you, that you've loved this Christ appearing the first time and the second time. And let's go to him in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we certainly exalt and praise your name this morning as a name above all names. And our Savior Jesus, the Lord above all lords, his now, the name above all names, the righteous one who has come into this world to save sinners and enemies. We confess, along with this world, we were those hardened against you. How all humanity has silenced God. As your voice is too loud and clear in our hearts, you speak loudly in creation. You speak loudly in our conscience. You speak loudly in the scriptures. You speak loudly in Christ incarnate and testifying of your word, your will, your power, your salvation. But we all have rushed to shut you up, to kill the conscience, to deny you how we have silenced God. But we thank you for your mercy to come and divide, whereby you would save some. You would not leave all humanity in perdition on the path to destruction, but this Jesus came to save, and he did so at great cost, where he would endure all of our shame, all of our rejection. He would take all of our cups, and he would drink them all. And by virtue of his perfect life, he could do that. He could finish, and he did. Rising from the dead, he proved the cup of wrath is no more. Now for those who believe in him, we see your glory in this. We marvel at it. We behold. We worship. We pray, as we often do, for those in here who might not yet believe, that truly they would not harden their hearts, that not another sermon would go by where they feel a little something but turn it off and go back to their ways, that you would humble them and rebuke them, but then show them the glory of Christ and what he has done and who he is, that they would just call out to you on their own and run to the Savior. You will give them new life. You will show them your way is glory. So do that work, the work only the Spirit and his baptism can do. And as for us who have received that work and that power, I pray it just continues. We need more power to live faithfully in a present evil age. Equip us to do that, to not silence ourselves now. The world wants to do that. Sometimes we're too happy to oblige because we're afraid. But grant us the courage of Christ himself and his apostles and prophets and other righteous men and women of old who were faithful to the end. And so give us the courage to be bright lights, to make Christ known in this world. We long for his coming, when he will set all things right. That's our hope. That's our comfort and assurance. And so until then, may we now be those found faithful and to live for him. We pray all this unto his great name.